All right, thank you, Billy. Thank you, kids. We are getting to a place here at Hope Presbyterian Church where we have more children than we have adults. One of these days, the children's sermon will take place from up here, and then we'll invite all the adults to come sit over here on the floor for the adult sermon. That's the trajectory that we're going in, and I'm here for it. So I had somebody tell me the other day, they said, a visitor who's not here every Sunday, he told Billy, that children's sermon is really helpful. And I told him, sort of fibbing, we only do it when you're here. And he said, I appreciate that. Our passage this morning is the book of 2 Timothy chapter 2. Your bulletin just says 2 Timothy 2, because when I made out the bulletin, I didn't know how big of a chunk of chapter 2 we were going to bite off. But we're going to do chapter 2, verse 1 through verse 13. So if you have your copy of God's Word, I would invite you to open it up to 2 Timothy chapter 2, starting in verse 1, continuing through verse 13. Hear God's holy, inerrant, and inspired Word. Paul says to Timothy, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hard-working farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this is your word. It's inspired by your spirit. And so if we're to understand it, if it's to have its work and its effect on us, we need your spirit's help. Would you, by your spirit, be pleased to be present among us this morning for the preaching of your word? Would you, by your spirit, cause this word to go forth with great power? Would you, by your spirit, cause it to accomplish among your people this morning that which you desire it to accomplish? That we would be humbled, that we would be encouraged, that we would be instructed, that we would repent and trust, that we would lay down our sins and pursue further service to our Savior Jesus. Would you forgive the sins of the preacher, which are many, but help me to make much of Christ from this text, for our good and for your glory. Equip us well this morning, Father. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. There are some dying arts, some dying or dead professions. That is to say, there are jobs or skills or abilities that used to be pretty prevalent in our society, but that are now very rare or altogether extinct. You ever think about that? There are a lot of skills that it used to, everybody knew how to do it, or a bunch of people knew how to do it, and now if you need that done, you're going to have a hard time finding somebody that knows how to do that. One that frequently comes to my mind is that of being a piano tuner. Our being a church that has a really nice, beautiful piano, a beautiful sounding piano. We want to be good stewards of that wonderful gift and tool that God has given us. So three or four times a year, we call a piano tuner. And over the last 10 years, we've used, I think, about 5 piano tuners that I can think of. And of that 5 that come to mind, only one of them is still alive. And the last one, the one we most recently used, is quite elderly and has moved away. Piano tuning, it turns out, is a dying art. I feel pretty confident in saying that, in saying that that piano has never been tuned by anybody under the age of 75. I recall one piano tuner who I called. He was out of Benton. He was somebody that I knew. I called and said, "Don, I wonder if you could come and tune our piano." And he said, "Maybe." I said, "Oh, he's a really busy guy. He probably has a lot on his calendar." So I said, "Well, listen, if it's about the time, I'm wide open. I can come any day next week. I live a mile from here. I'll open the building. You tell me when you're going to be here." So no need to say maybe. You say when you're available, and I'll open the building for you. And he said, "No." I said, "Maybe. Are there any steps that I have to climb to get to it?" I said, "No, it's flat all the way in." And he said, how close to the door can I park?" I said, "I will let you pull all the way up the sidewalk." And so he pulled his Lincoln Town Car. Not that that's what old people drive. He pulled his Lincoln Town Car all the way up the sidewalk and came in and he tuned our piano. If any of you know a 20-something piano tuner, I would love to have their phone number, but I think I'm pretty safe to say that there are no such people. Beloved, the pianos of this world may one day go untuned because no one knows how to do it, but God has ordained that the churches that those pianos sit in, the churches will continue to grow. Not every single church, but the Church of Jesus Christ is not going to fade away or pass away from the earth. That Christianity is not a dying art that will one day just not be around anymore. In our passage this morning, we're going to look at why it is that the church is not going to leave the earth. That the church is going to continue to grow and be healthy on the planet. So as we consider these 13 verses today, we're going to look at how the church is strengthened and grows. That's verse 1 and 2. We're going to look at soldiers, athletes, and farmers in verses 3 to 7. We're going to look at the unchainable word in verses 8 and 9. And we're going to look at the elect and the elector's faithfulness. I almost called this, because it talks about the elect and it talks about denial, and so I almost called this section election denial. That's a big buzzword today, but the elect and the elector's faithfulness in verses 10 through 13. So look there with me at verse 1 and 2. Paul says to Timothy, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." We are a church today, and you are believers in Christ today, because all of the Christians in a previous generation didn't all die off, didn't go extinct. The blueprint that God has given the church is right here. Paul is an apostle. He has been commissioned by Jesus Christ himself, and Paul has laid hands on Timothy, and Paul is zealous to ensure that Timothy understands and embraces and believes and trusts and teaches the sound doctrine that he has heard from Paul. Repeatedly, Paul exhorts Timothy to be a good steward of this gospel message that has been entrusted to him. This isn't just Paul's repeated exhortation to Timothy. This is Paul's repeated refrain throughout all of his epistles. This is the gospel. Don't swerve from it. Don't depart from it. Hold fast to it. Don't subtract from it. Don't add to it. Watch out for false teachers. Watch out for wolves in sheep's clothing. Watch out for anyone who would add, who would subtract, who would swerve, who would deny. A couple of examples outside of Paul's letters to Timothy. In 2 Corinthians 11, we hear Paul's frustration with the Corinthian church's tolerance of false teachers when he says, "But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough." He is admonishing them because they are so prone to listen to teachers of gospels that are not the real gospel. Or in Galatians 1, he has a similar exhortation when he tells the church at Galatia, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel." Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Let him be damned. That's Paul's repeated refrain. Guard the right teaching of the gospel. Last week in chapter 1, we heard him tell Timothy to guard that which has been entrusted to you. And Paul says of his own suffering and persecution that God will ensure that no amount of Paul's suffering, no amount of Paul's persecution can extinguish the message of the gospel. He doesn't say this suffering and this persecution will mean that I, Paul, am never extinguished, that I, Paul, don't die. He doesn't believe that this suffering and persecution are going to be such that God is going to keep Paul from being killed. But know that the gospel can't be killed with any amount of persecution. He said last week in verses 12 to 14 of chapter 1, he says, "But I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of sound words you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. Guard the good deposit entrusted to you." Do you hear the gospel referred to as this pure, good deposit that we are to zealously guard and keep unadulterated? So the church grows and is strengthened through two enduring means. First, by guarding the gospel, keeping it unadulterated by toxic additives that would render it powerless and empty. And second, there you see in the text, entrust it to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Two things: guard and then pass on. Guard or and entrust. This entrusting to faithful men who will be able to teach others finds its first and most direct fulfillment in the office of elder or in the office of overseer. Paul has already instructed Timothy in this in his first letter to Timothy to install elders or overseers in the church to shepherd and to teach. If you want to keep your finger there in 2 Timothy and flip over to the left to 1 Timothy chapter 3, where Paul gives an explanation of the qualifications for elders or overseers. He says, "The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may be puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil." 1 Timothy chapter 3 is simply Paul highlighting for Timothy what faithfulness looks like, how the congregation is to appraise and measure Christian faithfulness in a prospective elder. He's simply giving the church some, you might say, metrics to look for as they appraise a man's fitness and faithfulness. Is he sober-minded or is he a hothead? Is he self-controlled or is he controlled by his passions? Is he hospitable or does he never invite anyone to into his home? Does he, speaking of that home, does he manage it well? Those are some metrics for discerning a man's faithfulness. And is he able to teach? What I want you to see is that 2 Timothy 2:2 is simply a condensed Cliff Notes version of 1 Timothy 3:1 through 7. Do you see that? 1 Timothy 3:1 through 7 is this expansive list of metrics or qualifications that a man ought to have if he's going to aspire to the office of elder. And when we get to 2 Timothy 2:2, we have just a condensed version of that. Entrust it to faithful men who are able to teach others. And that faithfulness looks like hospitality. It looks like being sober-minded. It looks like being self-controlled. Faithful men entrusted with the gospel, turning and teaching that same gospel message to others. Here at Hope Presbyterian Church, we desire to train faithful men to be able to teach others. Not only are we going to be asking you in the coming weeks as a congregation to nominate men for consideration as elders, but we also are a church that has a number of men here who are currently enrolled in seminary. Right now, 4 men here at Hope Church are enrolled in seminary, with a fifth man beginning classes next year. Why is that important? Why should we be encouraged by that? Because the work of the church is to raise up faithful men and entrust them with the Word of God and make sure that they can teach that to other men. I was talking to one of our seminary students the other day who was taking an online class, and that's via Zoom. And he was in that class with 2 other Hope Church men. So there's a handful of men from around the country taking this class through Birmingham Theological Seminary. And of that small class, 3 of them were from this very church. That's super encouraging that we are a church that has sent a number of men off to seminary. Now Paul is going to pepper Timothy with 3 rapid-fire vocational illustrations. Look there with me at verses 3 through 7. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hard-working farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. What do these 3 illustrations have in common? A good soldier, a crowned athlete, and a hardworking farmer. At first glance, it appears they're not similar at all. Soldiers, runners, and farmers. But Paul clearly believes that we can figure this out, because he says, think over what I say and God will give you understanding. First, we must admit that the soldier, the athlete, and the farmer all do their labors according to rules. The soldier, a soldier, is single-minded in his zeal to complete the tasks before him in such a way that it would please his commanding officer. The athlete cannot refuse to run or follow. Refuse to follow the rules and expect to be crowned. And the farmer who decides that he's not particularly interested in watering or planting, he will have no share of the crop. Soldiers have rules. Athletes have rules. And agriculture has rules. We break them, we amend them, we change them at our peril. And when we break them, when we amend them, when we change them, we are no longer a soldier. We are no longer a crowned athlete, and we are a farmer who has no crop. And I guess if you're a farmer with no crop, then you are not a farmer. You're a guy who's trying to be a farmer. All 3 of those vocations require trust. The soldier must trust his commanding officer. The athlete must trust that hard work and following the rules is the only path to victory. And the farmer who is planted must trust that God is pleased to use his planting and continued watering to eventually produce a harvest, not quickly, but assuredly. All 3 men, the soldier, the athlete, and the farmer, must keep their eyes fixed firmly on a prize before them. Paul repeatedly uses these 3 vocational illustrations for the Christian life. Athletic, I have fought the good fight. I have kept the faith. There is for me a crown of righteousness. Military, put on the full armor of God. Or 2 Corinthians 10, the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to bring down strongholds. Military language. And then agriculture. Paul tells the church in Corinth that they are God's field. Jesus refers to evangelism using the illustration of a sower sowing seeds. Well, what is the goal line that the faithful should set their eyes on. Look at verse 8 and 9. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. This is the message that we never move on from, that we never graduate past, that we never level up from. The risen Jesus. Paul mentions that a lot, the resurrected Christ. But what are we to make of Paul throwing in another little clause that he doesn't always throw in, referring to him as the offspring of David? What's the significance of that? The fact that Jesus is the offspring of David isn't some inconsequential detail in his genealogy. It's a necessary detail in his genealogy. It speaks to the fact that Jesus is the eternally reigning king whom the God the Father promised. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, we have the giving of what we would call the Davidic covenant. It says in 2 Samuel 7, Nathan the prophet says to David, "When your days are fulfilled, and you lie down with your fathers," this is God speaking through Nathan, "I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." In accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. Now there's much to unpack here. But God in the Old Testament promised David a son who would come long after he was dead. And that son would sit on David's throne, and he would sit on that throne forever. What does that mean? A king who's going to sit on a throne forever. That is to say that he must be an eternally reigning king from the line of David. And then you fast forward to Luke chapter 1, a passage that we will look at over and over again during the Advent season, when the angel visits Mary and says to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High," that is to say, the Son of God. "And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father, David." So Mary's going to have a baby, and the baby's going to be the Son of God, and the baby's going to be the Son of David. "And he will reign over the house of Jacob for 6 weeks, for a year, for 6 months, no, forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." Paul tells Timothy to remember that the risen Christ is the offspring of David, and that means that he's a true king and that he is reigning and ruling right now. That remembrance allows Paul to suffer. That means that Paul's suffering, he now knows, is temporary. He is in chains put on him by a temporary king. But the true king, Jesus, who has called him into ministry, his marching orders cannot be thwarted by any temporary king's chains. Because Christ is both risen and reigning, and because Christ is the promised king, that's why Paul can say, "I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound." Timothy, be reminded. Those who would come along behind Timothy need to be reminded that the enemies of the gospel might arrest you, but they cannot arrest or stop the progress of the gospel. They can lock you up, but the gospel message cannot be locked up. It can't be sidelined, it can't be quarantined, it can't be arrested, it can't be chained, it cannot be delayed, and it cannot be destroyed. Why? Well, Jesus says in Matthew 16, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I will give you, the church, the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. God has a people that He is gathering for Himself, a people He has ordained in eternity past to draw to Himself. He's not only ordained the means by which those people will be gathered through the preached gospel, He's ordained the who of those people. God has an elect people. They are those whom the Father has given to the Son. That's what John chapter 6 says. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Those raised up on the last day are those whom the Father has given to the Son. Those who come to Christ do so not because they are smarter, not because they are better, not because they are wiser, not because they are more studious or more diligent or more innately open to spiritual things. They come to Christ because the Father has drawn them to the Son. This is the doctrine of election. And rather than squashing or squelching evangelism, it guarantees its effectiveness. It gives confidence to preachers to press on because, look at verse 10, Paul, the imprisoned Paul, can say, therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Paul has in mind those who have not yet obtained salvation that is in Christ Jesus. You see that? I press on because God has an elect people. And I'm going to press on so that those who have not yet obtained it may obtain the salvation that's in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Do you see that? Paul doesn't throw him a towel when he is jailed. Why? Because he has confidence that God is pleased to use the preaching of the gospel to draw the elect to himself. Someone once said to Charles Spurgeon, the great British Baptist preacher, Pastor Spurgeon, if I believed like you that God has an elect people that He'd already chosen, I'd give up preaching the gospel. And Spurgeon, who was something of a character, said, God does have an elect people, but He doesn't tell me who they are. And if I find out tomorrow that they all have a yellow stripe down their back, I'll give up preaching and I'll go into pulling up shirt tails. Now, Paul's going to quote four lines from a hymn, that what is likely a hymn that Timothy and the Ephesian church likely knew. Look there with me, verses 11 through 13. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with Him, we will also live with Him. If we endure, we will reign with Him. If we deny Him, He will deny us. If we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. These four clauses build on one another. If we have died with Him, we will also live with Him. Did you know that if you are a Christian, you have died with Christ? You are united to Him in His death. In Romans 6, Paul tells us, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Or Colossians chapter 3, if you have been raised with Christ, seek things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. So not only are we Christians counted as having died with Christ, we are counted as being made alive with Him. Ephesians 2 speaks of this. Ephesians 2, this same Paul talking now to Timothy's congregation, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived. Right, we all once lived in it, but when we lived in that, we were dead. In the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. An evidence that we've died with Christ and been made alive with Christ is that we persist in that belief. Or said another way, that we endure. We do not apostatize. That's why verse 12 says, if we endure, we will also reign with him. 1 Corinthians 6, Paul was admonishing the fact that members of the church were dragging one another into civil courts to have their petty disputes decided by pagan judges, rather than letting the courts of the church handle those matters. And he says, when one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? In other words, Christians will one day reign with Christ. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. What does this denial of Jesus mean? Well, whatever it means, it can't mean what Peter did, can it? Peter denied Christ three times. We looked at that last week. So then what then is this denial that will cause Christ to deny us? It is a steadfast refusal to confess Christ as Savior and Lord. A steadfast refusal to confess the kingship and lordship of Jesus. It is an enduring denial. It is not a brief moment of faithlessness. Because we who have been united to Christ, we who have died and risen with Christ, for Christ to deny us in our faithlessness would be for him to deny himself. Beloved, be encouraged by how the church is strengthened and grows through the preaching of the gospel. Be encouraged that God has been and currently is and will continue to be pleased to use the unadorned preaching of the kingship of the risen Christ to draw men and women to himself. Like soldiers who follow orders, like runners who will one day be crowned, like farmers who will see a harvest, repent of believing that his orders don't matter. Repent of believing that this race is meaningless and can be abandoned. And repent of looking for a harvest from something other than the preaching of the gospel. Expect hardship. Expect difficulty. Expect political pressure to abandon the gospel. Expect social pressure to water down the gospel. Expect that the world, your flesh, and the devil will never cease their assault on both the gospel and those who promote it. But trust that none of those forces will prevail. The church is not made up of piano tuners. It is made up of soldiers marching, farmers harvesting, and runners passing the baton. And because on the cross, God the Father forsook Jesus in your place, because Christ suffered the punishment that you deserve, God the Father forsook him. He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because the sin, your sins and mine had been placed on Jesus, and he was forsaken in our place. Because of that, we are able to receive a treatment that no one has deserved but Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's true. We thank you that it doesn't return void. We thank you that it is our only hope, the resurrected Jesus, who is now the ruling and reigning King. Father, would you write this eternal truth on the fleshy tablets of our hearts, and would you prepare our hearts to come to your table? It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.